Good evening again. And again, I greet you in Jesus' name. For a message tonight, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Last evening, we tried to get a reminder, refresher, whatever you want to call that, on the gospel of Jesus. Why is it good news? It's good news because, well, man has sinned and we need salvation. Death is part of that, but it won't rule because we have a resurrected Savior, and that's part of the gospel as well. And I was trying to make the point that salvation is something that places some sort of obligation on us, and tonight I would like to talk about that obligation, and the title of the message is The Gospel in Me. So how does it affect me? What's this gospel got to do with me? I tried to make the case last night that all of us have sinned. And we didn't read that specific verse, but I tried to make that point. And so if somehow we think we're exempt from needing the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, 1 John would tell us that we're liars because everybody sins, right? That's the way it is. Romans tells us that all have sinned. But so taking that point that we all need the gospel, we need the good news of salvation, how does this work for us? I would like to start reading at Luke 14 at the end of the chapter, verse 25, and read through the end of the chapter. So Luke 14, 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is a passage of pretty dense concepts that we need to think about. I didn't count for sure, but there's at least three times that Jesus says, "And unless we do certain things, whoever the person is cannot be my disciple." Pretty straightforward. There's no guessing about whether he might could be or it might not work very well, but he says you can't. The setting of this passage, if you look at verse 25, it says there went great multitudes with him. If you back up to about the end of Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, something like that, you'll have the story where Jesus sends out the 70 messengers to prepare the way for him. So they were supposed to go into these villages, and I don't know exactly what all they were doing, but they were somehow letting people know that Jesus is fixing to come through, and that when he got there, the people were ready to receive his message. At least some of them were. And so when we get to Luke 14, and so from Luke 10 to Luke 14, you have a lot of stories, a lot of things that Jesus teaches, a lot of things that happened, miracles that took place. And so when we get to Luke 14:25, he's been walking along, traveling, I believe, from Galilee to Jerusalem. and he's collecting a whole pile of followers. The Bible calls it great multitudes. I don't know how you would feel if your message was received by great multitudes, but I would feel pretty good about that, if I have to be honest about it. Jesus had a crowd of people. We don't know who all was in that crowd of people. We know that there were people there that probably just wanted to see something new. There were probably people there that were just hoping for some free food. There were probably people there that had somebody healed, and so they were happy. You know, they wanted to continue to follow Jesus because, well, maybe they felt like they owed something to him. There may have even been, and probably there were, people there. In fact, if you look at Luke 15 verses 1 and 2, you have a group of people called the publicans and sinners, and then you have another group of people called the Pharisees and scribes. So they were probably in the great multitude as well. And those people, some of them were probably waiting to trap him into some religious argument. Some of them very much wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and were trying to live according to Jesus' teachings. And that's what the word disciple means, right? It's a follower of Jesus, somebody who's a student. And so what an opportunity for Jesus to say something profound, to do something big. And again, the reason I asked the question about what would we do, how would we feel if we had a crowd following us because of the words and the things we were doing, would the first thing be to turn and say, you need to hate your mom and dad and your wife and your children. You need to hate your own life, actually. Otherwise, you may as well go home. That's kind of what Jesus said, though. And I wonder how many megachurches would exist if the pastors would actually say that message. It's just a question that I have to ask myself. Am I, as a follower of Jesus, willing to listen to this message and then also be the one to preach that message? Is that where the gospel hits me? Or is the gospel something that gets me out of hell and gives me all the opportunities that I've been wishing for because I believe that God's in the business of giving me what I want? Is that what the gospel is? Well, not according to this. What does Jesus even mean, though, when he says you need to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, your own life? I thought Christianity was about loving all of these people. I thought Christianity was about life, not death. Verse 27 talks about taking up a cross. What's Jesus talking about? What does this tower and war have anything to do with Jesus? Or salt, for that matter. Is Jesus the most confusing teacher there is, or does this all actually make sense somehow? Well, I think it makes sense, and I think you understand these verses. You've probably heard them preached on before, so probably nothing new here tonight. But the first thing that I think we need to look at here is what is he trying to talk about, or what is he referring to when he talks about coming to him, hating his father, mother, wife, children? I know we probably have heard this presented as loving less, and I think that's a good way to think about it. I would like to just flesh that out a little bit more and make sure we understand a couple of levels of family ties here. Jesus, following Jesus, has to be more than family. And one of the other things that we have to understand in this context is that it doesn't matter who your parents, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters are. It doesn't matter who you happen to be. It doesn't matter what political office or what office in the church you hold. It doesn't matter who you are unless you understand that those things don't count for anything in the kingdom of heaven. You can't follow Jesus. If somehow you think, and I think, that these things, well, hey, I'm Harold Burkholder's son. That counts for something in some circles, maybe, perhaps. But it doesn't mean anything when it comes to coming to Jesus and trying to figure out who I'm supposed to be in his kingdom. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. Because one of the things that people cling to the hardest is their family identity. And we want to value family. We want Christianity to be something that our children take on for themselves. And so the idea that there's multi-generational Christians in the same family isn't a bad thing, but we have to each come to the understanding that this doesn't automatically make me a Christian. This doesn't automatically make me a disciple because my dad happened to be a disciple, or my mom, or my brothers, or my sister, or my wife. No name, no family tree, no tribe is going to count for anything. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. And I think I'm talking to a group of people that understand this intellectually. But I confess to you that it's actually really hard to believe that. I've never done drugs or got drunk. I've never committed fornication. I've never done all of the things that are terrible out there in the world. That has to count for something, right? Well, sure it does. Yeah. That's where we go with this, right? And it can even go out to how odd is it that I can go back and say, well, my parents never did those things either. That has to count for something. But Jesus says, you have to understand that when we get here to following me, there's nothing that we bring that somehow makes it so that God owes us anything more than he owes anybody else. I don't even know how to use any other word because God doesn't owe anybody. But that's the best I can do with that. And so it is actually pretty difficult. And if you think about who he's talking to, very likely there were scribes and Pharisees and Jewish people. And they were, as we looked at last night, they were God's chosen people. They were the ones that carried the law. And they modeled, or they were supposed to model, the perfect civilization to the Canaanites and the evil people around them. And sometimes they did okay, and sometimes they didn't do so well. And so they carried that sense of being God's chosen people. And when Jesus comes along and says this kind of thing, that you have to give up all family ties in order for you to understand truly what it is to be a disciple, those people probably didn't like that very much. Well, it's a hard message. It's really not an easy thing to hear. Jesus is cutting through to the roots of what it means to follow him, and that we must be willing to understand and cut ties with the people that are the closest to us, the people that give us the most identity. We have to sacrifice that and understand that our identity comes in following him. Now, he goes on and he talks about our own life, and I touched on that just a little bit. What does it mean to give up our own life? Well, in some ages of Christianity, and even in some times and cultures today, people understand very much what this means. You can't be a person of influence in the village and be a Christian. You have to sacrifice something of your life to follow Jesus. If you decide in certain areas of the world today that you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, it means that you will probably never be able to earn a decent living again because you're going to be cast out. You're going to be the one that's persecuted. You're going to be the one that's chased down, perhaps even killed. And so some people do understand that this is a physical life. We live in a culture today that still has a sense of values that things like pure Christian living, people still honor that. And so for us today, it's really, it can be difficult to believe that the gospel is asking us to give up our own life. That can be difficult to believe, because in many ways, it's just logical to live a Christian life because it's a good way to succeed in North America. I don't know how to say it any other way. But we do have to understand, though, that when it comes to where, I keep using the word identity, when we come to a place where if my identity is tied up in the fact that I build the best furniture, or that I can build houses really well, or I'm the best farmer in the community, if those things are part of our identity, or whatever it is, we have to understand that that doesn't mean anything in the sense that it gains us value in God's eyes. Like, what Jesus is trying to do is to get it down to where we understand that Jesus is what matters, and we bring nothing to the table in that sense other than ourselves. Jesus told his disciples one time that he had meat to eat that they didn't know about. And that meat was to do the will of his Father, which is in heaven. And that's what we're trying to get at here. The meaning of life, the motivation of life, the purpose, identity, all of the things that brings life pleasure, we need to find in doing the will of God, not in any of the things listed in these verses. Jesus uses a cross to illustrate what he's talking about. To us, crosses are ornaments. Crosses are pretty. Crosses identify us as Christians. But for those people, a cross meant criminality. It meant somebody that's going to be hanging out alongside the road for a few hours, for a few days. They're going to be out there stripped of all dignity, of everything meaningful. And they're going to be out there for a public spectacle, and they're going to hang there till they die. That's what a cross meant to these people. And they understood perfectly what Jesus meant when he said, you have to take up your cross. It meant that's a death sentence. People in the Roman times carried their crosses. They knew there was no escape. You didn't live through that ordeal. You died. And so for them, when Jesus said, you have to bear your cross and follow me, they were thinking something different than, I'm going to hang a little cross around my neck for a good luck charm. They didn't think that at all. And I don't necessarily mind having crosses as an identification, but let's not forget that it's a sign of absolute horrific, horrible, one of the most brutal ways that you can possibly think of dying. What does it mean, though, to take up our cross? Obviously, we're all very much alive here today. Have you taken up a cross? Do you understand what it is to hate father, mother, all of those things? I think we need just, I've been trying to explain it, but let's turn to Paul's words to try to understand exactly maybe what Paul thought of when he thought of these things. So in Philippians chapter 3, I'll just read starting at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So verse 3 is a summary of hating father and mother and your brothers and sisters, and taking up your cross. It is coming to the place where we understand that the true people, the circumcision, he's referring to the Jewish people, the chosen people, they would have called themselves people of the circumcision, the covenant of the circumcision. Paul says, we are the circumcision, the people that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and do not use any fleshly identifications as giving us any standing in Jesus Christ. That's who the true circumcision is. And then he goes off and talks about how if anybody could have had confidence in the flesh, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have him beat, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, he identified as a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that whole zeal thing, by the way, recently I was, in the last couple of years, I came to understand what he's talking about there, and it's worth studying zeal. When you go back to the Israelites in the wilderness, that man, Phinehas, that went in and killed those people in the tent, he was doing that in the zeal of the Lord. And so when you follow that word zeal, and you come up here to Paul, and he's talking about zeal, he's talking about killing Christians as his job to do God's will to get rid of idolaters. That's what he thought he was doing. And so concerning zeal, he was blameless. That's what he says. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All right, so those are Paul's credentials. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Now, I don't know that he looked at them as useless. In other words, I don't think he went back and said, I wish I would have been a sinner. I wish I wouldn't have kept the law. I don't think that's what he was saying. And so for me, when I went off the list of things, like I didn't ever do drugs, I never drank, got drunk and all those things. When I go down that list, I'm not saying that as Christians we should somehow think, oh, it would be better if I would go do those things. That's just foolishness. Like to think that somehow we can be a better Christian because we live in awful sin is just as wrong as thinking that somehow because I have the right name I can be a Christian. So don't get that confused. And I don't think Paul, when he says he counted it for loss, meant that it was that he wished he didn't have it. I think what he was trying to say is that he understood that those things didn't bring him into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He's saying that they just don't count. And so what counts is to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul sees that becoming a follower of Jesus means giving up all the things that brought him meaning and purpose and value, and understanding that what really matters is knowing what it is to identify with Jesus in death and suffering and in resurrection. Those are the things. And so last night we talked about the resurrection and how that is the important thing. Paul eventually did die and for his faith, I believe. He was executed by the Romans, I think. I should have fact-checked myself on that one. But he was made conformable to the sufferings of Jesus for sure. Back in Romans 12, though, I want to read another passage where Paul teaches us something about taking up our cross. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Now that word holy, we often think of as moral excellence or purity, and that's an okay way to think about it. But when you read holy in the Bible, a better way to think about is separated. So when God is holy, he's completely separated. And so when he calls his people to be holy, he's calling them out of a certain way of living and into another way of living. And this is what he's talking about. So we're going to be separated, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's that will of God again. Remember, Jesus' meat was to do the will of God, and that's what the Christian's meat is as well. That's what keeps us alive. And here Paul doesn't talk about dying, he talks about living, a living sacrifice. And so it's a sacrifice of our own self. And this gives us a word that I haven't used yet, but it's a word that we use a lot, and it's why I waited for so long to bring it up, and that's self-denial. I think sometimes we say self-denial, and we've heard it so often that we don't even think about what it actually means. It's just like, oh, well, yeah, we know Christians deny themselves. What does that mean, though? Well, it means that we give up all of the things that Jesus talked about in Luke 14. It means that we understand what Paul means when he says, I don't count any of my goodnesses as somehow making me more valuable to God. It means that we understand, self-denial means that we understand that our lives are separated for a purpose to live the will of God. And it's going to have a transforming effect, and it's going to be different from what the general run-of-the-mill world thinks. And that is what is good and acceptable and perfect, complete. And so we give a sense of control up, and we say, Jesus will control my life. That's what self-denial is. And all of us need to have a Gethsemane experience, maybe several times in our lives. Every time we reach some kind of crossroads, we have a choice. We can either say, I want to do it my way, or we can say, not my will, but thine be done. And that's when Jesus won. He didn't win when he died. He won in the garden when he said, I'm going to totally give up all hope of anything different and go all the way through with this. And that's how we need to come to this. And that's what self-denial means. Now, I do want to add something in at this point. Sometimes I think that we Christians force ourselves to do something we absolutely hate just because we think that's self-denial. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I was visiting with Brother Tim tonight, and we were talking about certain things that we like to do and things that we don't like to do. I do lawn care, but I don't really like to do landscaping, and so I don't do landscaping. I don't understand how to make it look good, and I just don't really like it. So I could have this idea that to please God, I should just go do all the landscaping I can, just to make myself as wretched as possible so that I can just deny myself. I'm not sure that that's what self-denial is. That seems to me to be a very misguided way to think of self-denial. And it's probably what led a certain group of Christians at one point to walk down the streets in bare feet whipping themselves, because somehow that's going to make them more holy. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when I want to take my way into my selfishness and sin, and I say no to that, and I say yes to Jesus. That's self-denial. And it cuts on every level. So just something to think about there. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. So what we've tried to do so far is understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about this thing of hating people and bringing hating your own life and taking up your cross. Hopefully we've covered that at least to some degree to make sense. Now, what about these two stories? What about this tower? And what about this war? What is he trying to talk about here? About 2 miles from where I live in Mississippi there is a block foundation. It's a wall that's built up. The man dug a footer, and there's cement blocks up about, 3 feet in the one corner, and then it kind of levels out because of the way the lot slopes. But it's there for a foundation for a house, I guess. We've lived there 19 years, and not much has happened. Every once in a while, I'll see a gentleman out there poking around and bush hogging around the property with a tractor and bush hog. But in 19 years, the wall hasn't gotten bigger. There's no slab that's been poured. The fill dirt hasn't been leveled out. And I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he decided that he's going to build this in stages as he can pay cash for it. I don't know if he got sick and never finished it. I don't know if he got started in a big rush one day and all of a sudden realized that he ran out of cash after he built the foundation. I don't know. I've never talked to the man. I have no idea what the point is. But it kind of fits this story because somebody started to build and they couldn't finish. And so I don't know if the man didn't sit down and count his cost or not. But I think about that foundation every time I think of this, every time I read this passage. So when we set out to follow Jesus, we are called to commitment. And we are to count the cost. And this is one reason that I'm not sure. Well, I started, now I better finish it, right? I'm not exactly sure about emotional decisions to follow Jesus. I know there's a way that we can set things up for people to feel emotionally pressured to make a commitment to follow Jesus. And I'm not there because I'm not convinced that it's the best platform to start from. It's better to sit and think about it and to understand what the cost actually is. Do we truly understand when we say, yes, I want to be a Christian, do we understand that that's a lifetime of Gethsemane experiences? Do we understand that? If we don't, and or I should say, if we do understand it and we're not sure that that's what we want, that we just want to live for ourselves, it seems to me that Jesus is saying it's better to just go live for yourself. And when I say better, I mean to start a Christian life and then reject it because you're not ready to commit to it all the way seems to me to put us in a situation where Jesus says, you didn't think about it long enough. I would be hesitant to tell somebody not to become a Christian, but I think we should take a lot of time and think about, how do we counsel people? Do we counsel people to say that, yes, if you become a Christian, you're going to have a grand mansion. It's going to take no effort at all. God wants to bless you. It's a wonderful experience. You're going to have everything you want just by asking for it. Is that the way we present Christianity, or do we present it as Jesus presented it and said, you need to count the cost. You need to think about that this is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your family identity. It's going to cost you your own personal identity. It's going to mean that you give everything to me. If you're not ready to do that, go sit and think about it some more until you're ready. And you know, sometimes people do get sick of that life. It is miserable living a life other than Christianity. Christianity is not a miserable way to live. This verse up here has been interesting to think about. And last evening when I was talking about God giving restrictions, when we lay down our own agenda and our own life and follow God's will, they that seek the Lord, you will have all the good things you need. It just may not be exactly what the world calls good things, right? And that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. Our minds get transformed. We suddenly understand the true things of God, the true things that make life worth living, that give us the hope and faith of eternal life rather than a temporary life that somehow is going to give us something desirable in the day. And I think that's what we're talking about when we talk about how is it that we count the cost. And the same way with the war. So here we have the story of this war, this king who finds out that he's being attacked by 20,000, and he only has 10,000 soldiers, and he has a decision to make. Does he try to strategically go and win that with 10,000? Or does he sit down and write up some kind of condition of peace? It's a little harder to understand exactly what Jesus is trying to imply here. But in both cases, building a tower and winning a war, I think Jesus is trying to do a couple of things here. First of all, I think he's trying to establish that to follow him acceptably, there has to be a 100% commitment. And the second thing that I think he's doing is, I don't know how y'all felt when I was talking about sitting down and counting the cost of Christianity. I still believe that that's what we should do. But I think we also need to come to the realization that most of us, if we're honest, probably shrink back from that in the moment. So we probably do need a little emotion to get us over that edge, right? My point in all this is that to win the war with 10,000 facing 20,000 looks impossible. Building this tower seems impossible. Committing to following Jesus seems impossible. And I think that that's exactly what Jesus wants us to think. He wants us to think that we are going to need help, and he will be there to help us. We are not left alone. John 14 and John 16, Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and it's actually better if I go away, because then I can send someone to help you. The Holy Spirit's going to come and help you. And so for us today, when we think about this cost, I don't want to minimize anything I've said to this point, because I think it is so true, but we do have a comforter. We have a helper. We have someone who will be with us to direct and to strengthen and to direct us in the moments of commitment that we're going to have to be there. Jesus had angels come and minister him in the garden, right? God does not just chuck this at us and say, good luck. He's there right there with us. Well, the devotions talks about that. He's an amazing big God. He's making big demands on us. But then he has the gentleness of a shepherd to help and to direct. The man who sets out to build a tower and realizes he doesn't have the money to finish it. The king with the 10,000 soldiers who realizes he can't win the war. Do not feel proud about that reality. That's humbling to realize I can't finish this tower. I don't have enough men. And I think that's another thing Jesus is trying to teach us, is that we need humility to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to accept his help. We need to admit that we need it. And in John chapter 8, I'm mentioning a lot of references we're not turning to. You can read them for yourselves. But in John chapter 8, Jesus talks to a group of people about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And a lot of people were offended and they left. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is exactly where we need to be. Another place after Jesus was scolding his disciples a little bit about something, they asked Jesus to increase their faith. So we're not alone. Like, this isn't something that we're going to have to just fight through all by ourselves. There's help there in the Spirit. And we can ask for an increase of our faith. That's quite a request, because you would think that we would need faith to ask in the first place, but that little mustard seed is all it takes, and then it grows from there. And Jesus is there to help us through his Spirit. Even though it costs us everything, we find the way with him. Now, wrapping up verses 34 and 35, we have this thing about salt. And what is he trying to talk about here? Well, if salt is salty, it doesn't take a lot to accomplish what salt needs to accomplish. But if there's no saltiness in the salt, you can have all you want and it won't do anything. And so I think what he's trying to teach us here is that if Jesus' disciples, if you and I as Christians, as disciples today, are committed and relying on Jesus, the few who are 100% committed, the few who know what it is to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, take up his cross, hate his life, accept the fact that we aren't going to be able to finish this without help, if we get to that point and we live in that reality, the few who are 100% committed will accomplish more in the kingdom than people who are only halfway committed. And so that's what I'm calling us to tonight. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we understand? Are we living the self-denial, the giving up of ourselves, the taking up of the cross, the admission that we need help to do it? Are we relying on Jesus and his Spirit to guide us, to give us the strength, to give us what we need? Or are we proudly trying to just go about our ways and trying to be the Pharisees or the scribes who say, we have Abraham to our father. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Who are we tonight? Are we these people that sell out for Jesus, or are we the people that hang on to the things that we think are going to bring meaning to life? And that's the question. So I think we will probably give an invitation here tonight. And if you're in a place where you want to respond and publicly ask for help, just stand to your feet. If not, that's fine. And we'll just probably sing one verse of song. Yes, ma'am. Sure.